Okay, I think we're going to make a start. Welcome to today's lunchtime meeting at the Barge, particularly if you are joining us for the first time. This week we are taking a break from our usual series in 1 Timothy, Considering Life Together, and instead we are going to consider what God has to say to us about living life in a messed up world, i.e. how do we make sense of suffering. So for those who haven't met me before, my name is Charles Kasenene. I work at Deutsche Bank here in Canary Wharf. We're glad to have those of you who are joining in online. So this week we're taking a break because Marcus and Callum are on holiday, so you have city workers doing the talks. And we're thinking about the big question of suffering. How do we make sense of life in a messed up world? Today we listen to Jesus' teaching, and tomorrow we'll consider the wisdom from one of the Psalms. Now, undoubtedly, all of us here this afternoon, or those listening online, are busy individuals. We've got busy jobs, we've got emails to follow, we may have children to look after. And so we're thankful that we have this opportunity to take a chance to stop and think about some of the big questions in life. And given the significance of world events around us over the last few weeks, months, and years, it makes sense for us to take some time to stop and reflect on the theme of suffering. Think about Ukraine. Think about Afghanistan. Think about COVID-19, the recent forest fires, personal struggles, loved ones dying, sickness, disease. The world we live in is like a two-faced coin. It's full of so much beauty, but it is also plagued by disease, by wars, by natural disasters. Suffering is all around us and can often feel indiscriminate or random. So how do we make sense of such a world? Now, for some of us this afternoon, this question might just be a philosophical one. Maybe, and in fact, some people take it as far as objecting to the Christian faith, and the objection goes something like this. If there is a good God who is all-powerful, how can he just sit there and allow suffering to happen? So if there's a God that Christians describe as good, how can he be powerful and yet do nothing about suffering? And so because of that, people then dismiss the idea that God exists. That's the philosophical argument. But for some of us listening in this afternoon, or those of us here this in the Barge, this will be a personal question. Some of us might be in the middle of a very difficult time, or we might know close family friends or loved ones who are suffering. And so whenever we come to a question like this, we come to it with an element of humility and soberness. Suffering is painful, it is raw, it's difficult, and it forces many questions upon us, like why? Why me? Why my child? Why so-and-so who's innocent? Why so-and-so who's a good person? You see, it's not just suffering that troubles us, it's actually suffering that we cannot explain, or suffering without a purpose. We might be able to cope with suffering if we can explain it away. Maybe if somebody really bad suffers, we might be able to explain that, thinking they deserve it. But when somebody innocent suffers, it's much harder to deal with. Think about mothers, children in Ukraine. Why? Why, why, why? And so today we take some time to soberly consider the wisdom and the hope that Jesus offers us in the face of such a question. Now, before we do that, it's important to say that the Bible doesn't give us all the answers that we want. But when we compare Jesus' wisdom to the alternatives, I think that we will find his wisdom gives us the most satisfying answers. Here are a few alternatives to consider. One alternative worldview, which I think is primarily an atheistic worldview, is that suffering is just random, that all our suffering is merely a rebalancing of chemicals in the universe. And so suffering is meaningless. We live in a world of blind physical forces. Some people get lucky and others are not lucky. But there is no meaning to it. Personally, I don't find that satisfying because it's not the way we live, or it's not the way anyone processes suffering when it happens. Another worldview is that suffering is payback, what we normally call karma. And basically, by an endless cycle of reincarnation, we get what we deserve based on what we did in the previous life. I also find that unsatisfactory because it seems unjust to suffer for what I did in a previous life which I don't even know or recognize. And to say to a child who is born with a disability or to families in Ukraine that basically you're getting what you deserve is far too simplistic and outrightly cruel. And then there's the one other worldview that says we suffer because we form attachments to things or individuals. And if we break our attachments to those things, then we'll break free from suffering. And hence the goal of that worldview is that you trying to achieve for an emptiness and tranquility of nirvana, where you have broken free from all forms of attachments. But that idea, I find, denies the goodness of this world. It denies the goodness of relationships. It denies the wonderful things that we all enjoy in this life. The idea that goes like this: do not form any attachments to your parents because they will grow old and die, and that will bring suffering, just doesn't accord with the way anybody thinks. It might be philosophical to say, get to a point whereby you're broken from attachment, but in reality, nobody lives like that. And so I don't find it satisfying either. Now, when we come to Jesus' teaching, I think we'll find Jesus' teaching much more alarming, but I hope that you'll find it much more realistic in the end. Now, the part of the Bible we're looking at today, Jesus will talk about suffering by using parables. And please join me by turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12 and from verse 54. And for those of us in the barge, you can find it on page 1051. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 54. If you're watching or listening in online, please open up your Bible, and I'd encourage you to keep it open because we'll basically be going through the story in order rather than read it all at once up front. Now, if this were a BBC program, this is where I would say that the following scenes contain upsetting images. Jesus' teaching will alarm us, but I hope that you'll find it more satisfying than the alternatives. So we join the story in the middle of a long exchange that Jesus has with a crowd as he's walking towards Jerusalem. And I'll read from verse 54. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" So Jesus is challenging his crowd to say, just as you forecast the weather, you should be able to forecast the future. Or in other words, something about the present time should tell you something about the future. Now, we've become quite good at forecasting the weather based on indicators we can observe today. And I don't know whether you've heard this German poem that goes like this: red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning; red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Now, I'm no shepherd, nor did I grow up looking after sheep, so I can't vouch for the poem. But Jesus' challenge is clear. You can interpret the appearance of earth and sky just as you could interpret last week's heat wave. Well, do the same with the present time. And notice the certainty in the language that Jesus uses. You see a cloud rising and say a shower is coming, and so it happens. You see the south wind blowing and say there'll be scorching heat, and it happens. So Jesus wants us to understand that suffering today is an indication of something certain to come in the future. So lesson number one, interpret the time correctly. We follow on the story in verse 57 as Jesus tells another parable. Now, this parable is not immediately clear on its own what it means, but hopefully as the discussion unfolds, it will become clearer. Jesus then says, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." So, whilst it's complicated and it's not clear what Jesus is talking about here, two instructions Jesus gives us from this parable. Firstly, make the judgment yourselves, i.e., don't leave the judgment to the magistrate or to the judge, because if you do, you'll receive a just judgment and end up in prison. And the second thing he says is settle the matter early. Settle the matter with your accuser before you get to the judge. Because once the judge drops his gavel, the sentence is passed. And at that point, it will be too late, and you will be in jail until you've paid the very last penny. So far in the discussion, we've got two pearls of wisdom from Jesus. Firstly, interpret the time correctly. Secondly, act quickly before your case reaches judgment, because it will be too late then. So we can get a sense of where Jesus is going, because there's a bit of a judgment theme here. But it's not yet clear to us what all this has to do with suffering. Well, then Jesus is immediately presented by the crowd with two cases of suffering. And look with me at 13, verse 1. There were some present at that very time, i.e. those who were with Jesus. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Israel at that time was under Roman occupation. And it seems that the Roman governor Pilate has cracked down on certain Jews who have come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Horrifically, Pilate has them slaughtered and their blood is mixed with their sacrifices. Essentially, modern-day terrorism, or maybe even modern-day Ukraine. And Jesus, in response, asks them in verse 2, and Jesus answered them, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered this way?" In other words, Jesus is asking them, do you think it's karma? Do you think they got what they deserved? And Jesus' answer is no. No, I tell you. So according to Jesus, if we were to group everyone in this room and everyone on the call, with those on the call who have suffered the most and those in the room who have suffered the least, it will not correspond to how good or how bad we are. It doesn't work that way, Jesus says. Were these people worse sinners than all the other Galileans? No. Jesus then pushes it further in verse 4, and he asks them another question. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? It's another case of suffering. This time it's not very clear what the cause is. Maybe it's a natural disaster that's caused the building to fall, like an earthquake. Maybe it's bad building and they didn't take the building to building control. We don't know, but they've died. And Jesus asked the same question, do you think they were worse offenders than everybody else in Jerusalem? Same answer, no. And it's interesting, isn't it, that 2,000 years ago, people in first century Israel grappled with the same question, why? Why? But the thing is, they were closer in their thinking to the karma group than Jesus expected. So Jesus corrects that. Suffering is not directly correlated with whether God is happy with you or not. So when you hear people say, there were many cases of COVID-19 in Europe because they've generally rejected God, Jesus says no. Or when you hear people say, the tsunami we saw in Indonesia or the tsunami in New Orleans is because there were large cases of sexual immorality, Jesus says no. But he says, no, I tell you, look at verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus says it's not karma, but if we do not repent, there is something equivalent for all of us in the future that we need to watch out for. So what does he mean by repent? He simply says it means turning around, changing your mind about God and Jesus, turning from rebellion and choosing to follow him instead. So far in the story, we've had three pearls of wisdom. Firstly, interpret the times. Something today tells us about the future. Second, settle with your accuser quickly before you get the judge. In other words, repent now. And thirdly, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus is saying to us that suffering is evidence that there is something wrong and there is a certain judgment coming. So settle your case before it is too late, because if you do not repent, you will all perish. Not just the bad people, not just the evil one. All who do not repent will perish. See, Jesus wants us to understand that the world we live in is broken. And there is a certain day in the future when God is going to fix it. But fixing the world means passing judgment on everything that is evil and everything that causes suffering in this world. So now a little bit of Bible context to help us understand that. And if it's not too clear, we have an opportunity for questions at the end. See, in the beginning of the Bible, we are told that God creates a world that is good. It is perfectly good. That's chapter 1 of the Bible. But by chapter 3, man has rebelled against God, and the world gets ruined. And by chapter 4, you have the first murder, you have revenge, and later on you have marriage breakdown, you've got lies, and ultimately death. And so this picture in the Bible from chapter 1 to verse 4 in Genesis gives us some understanding of our current experience of suffering. The first is the world was good and is supposed to be perfectly good. We have good relationships, good food, good jobs, good places to go on holiday. But the second picture is that the world is also very messed up. We've got relationship strife. We've got diseases. We've got natural disasters. We've got wars. And it's the tension of these two truths that cause us to ask the question, why? The world is not good. The world is indeed good enough that we expect it to be perfect, but it's also messed up that we wonder why it's not fixed. And it is on this latter truth that Jesus is honing in his teaching on. You see, God has promised a day when he will fix it. But part of the solution of fixing the world involves passing judgment on all that is bad in the world. Think about it. If God is to rid the world of suffering, he must judge all wars. He must judge the war in Russia and Ukraine. He must judge all terrorists. He must judge all murderers. He must judge parents who abuse their children. He must judge husbands who abuse their wives. He must judge a capitalistic society that amasses wealth at the expense of many people in the world. He must judge all of us if he's to fix all suffering. So Jesus says, look at the world around you. It's broken, and it needs to face judgment. Interpret the weather. There is a certain end coming, so when you see suffering, you're meant to be roused to action. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Suffering, therefore, is evidence to us today that even though we live in a world that has so much good, there is a lurking problem, and there is a judgment coming. And Jesus' warning is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So having just warned us of judgment, Jesus then goes on to tell a parable to illustrate God's patience in the midst of judgment. And we pick up the story again, still on page 1051. And we're in chapter 13, and we're reading from verse 6. Jesus then told this parable. A man had a fig tree. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. You see, whilst Jesus is sober about judgment, he's also teaching us that God is patient in judgment. The point is simple, isn't it? Ample opportunity has been given to the fig tree to escape being cut down. Firstly, it's a fig tree that is planted in a vineyard. It's not planted out in the wilderness. It's planted in a vineyard where the soil is tended and looked after and weeded. 3 years he comes looking for fruit. Not 1 year, not twice, not 2 years. 3 years comes looking for fruit, and no fruit is found. So ample time is given for fruit. Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put manure. Even additional time is given and additional help is given for the tree to bear fruit. And then if it shouldn't bear fruit, then cut it down. So God doesn't enter into judgment rashly. Time is given, provision is made, warnings are given. More time is given, but then at some point, realistically, he says, cut it down. So even though all of us deserve judgment, God gives grace upon grace, opportunity upon opportunity, warning upon warning. God is patient, not quick to judge, for he desires that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the saving truth. So far, all we've had from Jesus is a sober challenge, and rightly so, because he wants us to be prepared for the forecasted storm. But the next part of the passage, you will see Jesus' compassion to those who suffer. We'll see his power to end suffering, and therefore we'll see why we can trust that he is the one we can trust to rid the world of all of its suffering. So we continue the story now in verse 10, still on page 1051 in the Bibles in front of you. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus is compassionate. He comes to the synagogue and he notices the woman who has been unwell for 18 years, and he calls her to himself. So Jesus proactively takes action to address her situation. And notice at the end of the story, Jesus is comparing her to how they treat their animals. He has real compassion on this woman compared to the synagogue ruler. "Do you not take your animals and give them water on the Sabbath day? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham?" Look at the language he uses. Jesus cares for the woman and her plight. "Ought not this woman be loosed from this bond after 18 years?" Jesus has real compassion. We also see that Jesus has power to reverse suffering. Look at verse 12. "When Jesus saw her, he called her to himself and said, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she's made straight." 18 years of disabling sickness, and just a word and a touch from Jesus, and she is made well. Now notice, if you're doubting miracles, that even Jesus' opponents acknowledge the miracle. The synagogue ruler who's upset says, "Come and be healed on another day." He doesn't say, "Oh, Jesus, that's just one of your stooges. We kind of know the trick." He says, "Come and be healed on another day," so you can spot that a real miracle has happened. He's just upset that it's happened on the wrong day. Jesus has real power to reverse suffering. And he does this on the Sabbath day. I wonder whether you noticed it as I read. It's almost as though Luke thinks we might forget after the first mention that this is happening on the Sabbath day. Verse 10, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The ruler of the synagogue is indignant, verse 14, because Jesus has healed on the Sabbath and said to the people, "Come on other days to be healed and not on the Sabbath," verse 14. The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey?" And lastly, verse 16, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" 5 times it's repeated for us. On the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, on the Sabbath. Why? The Sabbath was a day instituted by God to remind the people of a perfect world that God had created when he rested from it. A perfect world without sin, without suffering, a world that was good, one that we instinctively all long for when we ask the question, why? Sabbath is the answer to the question, why? And on this Sabbath day, the Sabbath day that we all long for, Jesus delivers this woman from her suffering. And by doing so, he's proving to us that he is the one who we long for, whom God has promised to usher in the perfect Sabbath rest from all our suffering. So Jesus provides us real hope that he has power, real hope because he has compassion and willingness to deliver us from suffering. And so we can trust Jesus to rid the world of all suffering. "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now we can speak all day and not fully exhaust the topic of suffering. So as we wrap up, I wonder, what do you think? How do you make sense of a world full of suffering? Is it karma? Do you think it's all payback? Or do you think it's detaching yourself from this world and living a life of emptiness so that you will not suffer because of loss? Or is it all meaningless, blind forces of pitiless indifference rather? Or could it be that this world was created to be good, but has gone wrong, and God has set a day in the future when he will fix this world by passing judgment on everything that causes suffering in this world? Jesus' wisdom, Jesus' warning, Jesus' patience, Jesus' hope. Ought not this woman be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? I think that's enough from me, from the front. For those on the barge, please take a moment to think about any questions you may have or have a discussion on your table. And those online as well, welcome to take any questions you may have considering the passage we've just thought about.